The life of Elijah as we continue. We're in week number 7. If you will turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word because it's mighty. It's powerful. It's sharp. God, it's able to give us life. Not only instruct us, but give us life. It's able to produce powerful changes within us. And that's what we seek. That's what we come here for. We desire, Jesus, to see you lifted up and glorified in the preaching of the word. And also that your people would be fed. Holy Spirit, I need you. I lean upon you. I ask that you would anoint the word and that you would send it forth and make it clear, make it plain, and let it speak. Let it be manna for each heart. Served and fed to each one, Lord God, that we would all be moved along the path a little bit closer to you, Lord God, and Lord, that we would walk hand in hand with you. Jesus, be lifted up and be glorified in this place, and do what you desire to do in the remainder of this service. It all belongs to you. For it's in the precious, mighty name of Jesus of Nazareth that we pray. Amen. We're going to overlap where we were last week, beginning at the end of chapter 18. I'm not going to review much. Just remember, try to remember. You were here last week, most of you. Just remember where we left off. Elijah's prayer, the 7 times, and the contrast between what happened on Mount Carmel and what happened further up on Mount Carmel when he went up to pray. The 2 different types of prayer, the 2 different things that we saw in this passage. I want to go ahead and read, beginning with verse 45 of chapter 18. Verse 45, just to take us back to where we were for a moment. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain, so Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow morning about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, we are finding out that Elijah's life keeps taking unexpected turns. I don't know if you remember, but last week, you know, when he had called down fire from heaven, week before last actually, he called down fire from heaven and God had already sent him up on the mountain for that showdown, but had told him, I'm about to send rain. The time was up and the judgment of God fell when the fire fell on the sacrifice. We talked about that. We covered that. And so the fire fell. God's judgment was satisfied. The sacrifice had taken place. The people fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And we thought, well, certainly now rain would come. But no, Elijah, there is a turn, an unexpected turn. God has promised the rain, and yet Elijah has to go up on the mountain further, get on his knees, where he had once just prayed a single paragraph and fire fell from heaven. Now he has to get on his knees, and something that God has already promised, he has to travail in prayer, and he has to seek the Lord. 7 times he sends the servant up on the mountain to look until there is a cloud forming on the horizon, and then he tells Ahab, run, because I hear the sound of rain, get back down to Jezreel. And so now you would think storm clouds are forming and the rain is coming and everything is as it should be. The people have fallen on their faces and cried out to God and stood with him as he executed the prophets of Baal. And now you would think Elijah riding on the wave of this great victory. If you and I were writing the script for the movie, this is the way it would be. Elijah riding on the wave of this great victory would now lead the nation in a great return to God, a revival. He would oversee the things of God. He would counsel people. He would put leadership in place. Remember, there are 100 prophets that are being hidden away in the cave because of Jezebel's false prophets and because of the death threats, and she's already massacred many of the prophets of God. And so we have another surprising turn. Elijah doesn't do what's expected. Instead, this is amazing. It says that he sent Ahab. Ahab got in his chariot and went back to Jezreel. That's about 19 miles. But it says the hand of God came upon Elijah. Excuse me. And he outran the chariot all the way back to Jezreel. Now, I don't want to spend much time on that, but if you study the life of Elijah, you'll see it seems. You can't prove it in the Word of God, but it seems that there is an anointing that physically comes upon Elijah. He's the only one in the Bible like this, just like Samson. Samson wasn't strong because he had muscles. I want you to understand that. Samson was strong when the anointing of God came upon him and gave him great power. And likewise, Elijah, the anointing of God would come upon him and he would run. You remember when Obadiah came to him a few weeks back and he said, you want me to tell Ahab that you're here? It's like he is known. Elijah is known for this. If I tell Ahab, God's liable to whisk you away somewhere, and then it's my head on the chopping block. And so Elijah, the hand of God, it says, comes upon Elijah and he takes off running and he beats the chariot of Ahab back to Jezreel and he goes to the city gate. And apparently this all takes place overnight because it's morning when the next scene happens. And I want you to enter into it for a moment. Remember Jezebel? Jezebel didn't go up on the mountain for this big showdown. She stayed away, and apparently the prophets of Asherah that were directly, all of the false prophets were under her, but the prophets of Asherah were the female prophets, or female god, and so they were still there. And she's waiting at the palace in Jezreel, and Elijah has come back. She hasn't seen him. Ahab comes in, you know, in spite of the fact that Elijah was running by the anointing of God. I think that Ahab was probably traveling kind of slow because he doesn't want to face Jezebel. He comes back, comes in with his head hanging down, I would think, and she says, well, I see storm clouds gathering and it's starting to rain. Our prophets must have won the victory. Ahab says, no, 450 prophets are dead. And she says, well, what about Elijah? And he has to tell her the story. Well, Elijah won the victory. Jehovah showed himself, displayed himself as God. And that's why the rain is now coming. And so Jezebel flies into a rage and she sends a message to Elijah. She sends, orders this edict, and she sends word to him that just as you have killed my prophets, let it be done to me and worse if by this time tomorrow morning you're not dead also. Puts a death threat out on Elijah. Now, do you remember Elijah's had death threats on him before? And now Elijah, there is a totally different response. And Elijah runs again. He runs. And now as we enter into the story today, we see what I have shared with you from the Word of God, what we have repeated, what we have heard several times, probably every week, from the book of James in the New Testament. Now we see, now after we see this man raise someone from the dead, call down fire from heaven, now we see how painfully true it is what James says in the New Testament, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a man with a nature like ours. And this is a very important message today. Some of you, all of it won't apply. God is able to feed you, every one of you, from the Word of God. No matter what I lift up, He is able to feed you. But by the same token, those of you who are walking closely with the Lord, those who are pursuing the things of God, those of you who are walking in ministry, you need to hear this word today. It's an encouraging word, but it's something that you need to listen to very closely today. Because some of you are working very hard for God and you're doing things for the Lord. And then there are some that maybe are doing nothing for God. And you may find yourself in this story today also. But what I want you to see is we won't recognize this man today. If we didn't already know this story and we've read so far, we've covered the life, the public life of Elijah up to this point for 7 weeks now. What we see today, we will shake our heads if we didn't already know the story and we'll say, is this the same man? Is this the man that Pastor Mark has been preaching about all of these weeks? This cannot be this great man of faith. This can't be the same man of God. But yet today we will also see, as much as any other week, God's power revealed and His concern for us, and that the revelation of Christ in our lives is not hindered by our weakness. There are five enemies we're going to see in this story that come against the man or the woman of God that's in service. The man or woman who is in service, in the Lord's service. They are intimidation, which is a form of fear. Intimidation, exhaustion, self-pity, depression, and despair. And the first one that we see here, because if you remember I mentioned last week, how much can one man do in one day? And this hasn't just been the one day showdown on Mount Carmel. This has been his life. He's had a death threat out on him for 3.5 years. He's done ministry in 3 or 4 different places. And now he's called down fire from heaven, prayed, and the rain has come. And now there's a death threat against him. This man is exhausted. He is physically exhausted. And we know that. On top of that, now he is intimidated. This man, can you just wrap your mind around this? This man who stood on Mount Carmel yesterday in our story and came up against 450 wicked prophets of Baal and an undecided nation and a king who had a death threat out on his head, came up and stood courageously and called down fire from heaven. Now a woman speaks to him and issues a death threat, and he's intimidated by it. And he runs. Now, I'm going to take just a few moments. We'll come back at another week, another time maybe, and talk more about Jezebel. But I want to introduce her. Some of you know about Jezebel. You've studied about Jezebel, but some of you this is new for. So I want to introduce Jezebel for a moment in this story. Because in our society today, when you talk about a Jezebel, people think you're talking about a loose woman or a woman with bad morals, you know, or something like that. And that, though that can be incorporated into Jezebel, that is not her driving force. That is not really what Jezebel is about, as you will see. In the church world, we often refer to the spirit of Jezebel. We talk about the spirit of Jezebel. I know that there is no such phrase in the Bible. There's nowhere that calls a spirit by name, by the name of Jezebel. However, we also know, and I have to condense this, that if we study the Word of God, this woman was animated, motivated, and most likely possessed by demonic spirits. And then over in the book of Revelation, we find that the church at Thyatira is tolerating a woman named Jezebel with the same traits. And she is animated by that which is evil and that which is wicked. And there's a demonic thing going on there. And in between and since that time, the church has always, men and women of God who are pursuing God, who are Elijahs in the world, they've always come up against this ferocious demonic spirit that wants to deter them from the will of God and put fear and compromise in their lives and cause them to buckle. And that spirit is the same spirit that animates Jezebel in the Word of God. You yourself have most likely dealt with a Jezebel before, especially if you followed the Lord closely. And now sometimes if I say she, understand that that spirit is neither male nor female, and it can operate through a man just as well as it can through a woman, though it is drawn to women. I have seen men who operated under that motivation, that spirit, just as I have women. Be it understood here today that Jezebel operates through control and manipulation. And you'll see this. Jezebel, whether we're talking about that spirit working through a person or whether we're talking about this Jezebel, Jezebel operates through control and manipulation. And I want to tell you this morning that those are two wicked, 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 destructive traits in people's lives. And it's animated by hell itself. Control and manipulation. It is the spirit of Jezebel. She has a hatred of authority and especially of delegated authority. Now, ultimately, she can't stand any authority, but she especially despises delegated authority because she will pretend to be submitted. She will pretend to be respectful of a high authority, but let that authority delegate some authority to somebody else and she'll say, oh, I'm submitted to this authority, but I don't have to come under this authority. And anything that the delegated authority puts forth, she will find some way to manipulate and get around it in order to squirm out from under it. She especially resists the prophetic word. And what I mean by that this morning, prophetic, I don't mean the forthtelling or the future telling. I mean that preaching and that word that is black and white and that calls people to repentance. She despises get right with God. She despises a cutting word that does surgery in our hearts because what she is ultimately after is compromise in the life of believers. If you remember this Jezebel that we're studying, they didn't give up their supposed worship of Jehovah. They just mixed the worship of Baal with it. And that's what Jezebel does. She may seem to worship God. She may lift her hands and sing. And again, it's going to be a man. And sing praise and worship songs. She may pray. She may say that she respects a pastor or leaders in the church. But she's always squirming. She's always manipulating, trying to find some way to control it some other way. And what she's ultimately after, sometimes she will look so much like a true believer. But she'll put this mystical spin. She'll operate as though she has some special gift that other people don't have in the church and that she hears from God. She'll have words for people. She'll have a word from the Holy Spirit for you, but it'll be something that's to manipulate you into doing what she wants you to do. Talking about her ultimate goal, it is to seduce the servants of God into false worship while masquerading it as the true worship of God. If she operates in a married woman, she cannot stand male headship in the home, and she very craftily controls her husband. If she operates, this can be male or female, if she operates in the church, she does not like spiritual authority, and as I said, she will find ways to maneuver around authority to get what she wants. In friendships, she will control you, he or she. That spirit will control you through emotional things, through manipulating by emotions and appealing to your heart rather than standing on the Word of God. If we study, these things are especially evident, not especially evident. evident on the surface until you get to know and until you have discernment. If we study the whole life of Jezebel, we see that she is the force behind King Ahab. That's where I wanted you to see this. She is a controller. She's a manipulator. We're studying the life of Elijah, so we're not going to study all of Jezebel's life and the destruction that came to her and the judgment that came upon her in the end. But her whole life, listen to me closely. Ahab is king. He is the rightful authority on the throne. Even though he is wicked, he is king. But she is far more wicked and she controls the throne. She is the one who motivates him. She's the one who sends him out, brings him in. She's the one who tells him what's what. She's the one who's responsible for all of these false prophets coming in and giving them a place and giving them a voice. She's the one. She has seduced the people of God through her popularity. She has seduced the people of God to accept the worship of Baal and mix it in with the worship of God. And she is used to getting her way, as all Jezebels are. Ahab, on the other hand, is a weak man who cannot stand up to her and is totally controlled by her. Again, she is used to getting her way. And when she does not, well, you know the old saying made famous by Shakespeare, hell has no fury like a woman scorned. So she turns her scorn upon Elijah. Says, this time tomorrow, you're a dead man. Now, we've already touched on this, but suffice it to say, Elijah is drained. He is drained. He is physically drained. He is spiritually drained. And he is emotionally drained. And beloved, one thing I have found over the years, and I learned it first in the natural, and then I found it to be true in the spiritual, and some of you can benefit, glean this from me as I share this with you. The need for rest that we're going to talk about. There have been times in my life, I want to go back to the natural, not in ministry. There have been times in my life, whether it was teaching school or whatever it was, that I had projects loaded up and I was so fired up and so motivated. Maybe I had some special event that I was working on and it went months and months prior to that in planning and working and building things and doing things and organizing and all kind of things. And I'm just riding on adrenaline, burning the candle at both ends, not getting much sleep. And this goes on day after day, week after week, month after month, and then the event takes place. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but the next day, when it all comes down on you, it's not just the physical, but you are emotionally, you are drained, and you don't know what to do with yourself. You are so used to having something occupying your mind, your thoughts, your hands all the time, and then suddenly it's time to rest. And you don't know how to rest. I've been guilty of that many times. Don't know how to rest. The older I get, the easier it is. But don't know how to rest. Got to keep busy. Got to keep doing something. And when you don't have it, there's a cloud. There's downtime. There's a depression that can come. When I was young, it was easy to throw that off and get involved in something again. But then I found in ministry, say you're planning a conference. And you're organizing and you're working and God, you're praying and things are good and you're working and it's been, say, a couple of months plus all the other things that are going on in ministry and you're just waiting and you're putting everything into it and then comes the big event. And it's good. And people are touched by God. And something wonderful happens. And then the next day, that is the most difficult time, and you are the most vulnerable at that time, vulnerable to be attacked by the enemy of your soul, because then it's no longer just natural. The devil knows your natural state, and he knows where to hit you spiritually. A large part of this in Elijah's life is physical, but there's a spiritual component too. And I'm just telling you this morning that physical tiredness, being exhausted, can affect your spiritual power also. The success that Elijah has seen brings great exhaustion. But first of all, let me back up. And with that exhaustion comes self-pity, depression and despair that we're going to see. But first of all, it began by one single sentence. One sentence from this wicked woman: "You're dead tomorrow." And this great man of God that we stand in awe of, that has called down fire from heaven, caves. Verse 3 says that it was when he saw this that he ran. That's kind of an odd statement, isn't it? But the Holy Spirit doesn't make any errors in penning the Word of God and inspiring the Word of God. When he saw this, what did he see? I thought it was what he heard. Messenger came and said, "You're dead tomorrow," according to Jezebel. When he saw this, he ran. And I'll tell you exactly what he saw. Because when he was on Mount Carmel, what he saw, what was in his vision, was God himself. His eyes were on the Lord. But now when he gets this message from Jezebel, his eyes are on the message, his eyes are on his circumstances, and his eyes are not on the Lord. And that's what happens when you are so physically drained and you aren't aware of this. And you don't understand this and you don't know what to do with it. You don't know what to do with the exhaustion. You don't know what to do. What's the next step, Lord? And then opposition comes. In verse 3, it says he arose and went to Beersheba. Now, I want to just tell you something here. We'll see all of it. But this was the first leg of a journey. And this is where I'm telling you about his running. This was 90 miles. This was 90 miles. He went 90 miles to get away from Jezebel and from this death threat. And then we find an interesting statement in verse 3 also that begins to tell us what is happening to this man as he falls into despair and depression. It says he left his servant there. He left his servant there. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters in the Lord, let me tell you that that is the worst thing that you can do when you are falling, when you are tired and you're falling into depressing thoughts and you're falling into a pit like this, is to pull away. He isolated himself from the only companionship that he had. Now, you got to understand this. It's not, you'll see later what he does, but it's not because he is isolating himself to be with God. He is isolating himself to get away from God. And he is isolating himself to get away from people. So he leaves his servant and he goes even into a deeper pit. It says in verse 4 that he goes a day's journey into the wilderness. And he sits under a broom tree and he prays and he complains and he whines and he says, "Oh Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. I'm no better than my father's." Now just keep all of this in perspective, because when you get into despair and self-pity, this is what happens. You begin to think thoughts that are distorted and you don't think aright anymore. We've learned about Elijah and all we know about his father was his name. Have we ever heard that Elijah's father called down fire from heaven? No. Have we ever heard that Elijah's father prayed and a boy was raised from the dead? No. But here's Elijah, in whose life these things have happened, prays and the rain comes back. And now he is crying out to God and saying, "I'm no better than my father's." He's discounting. Listen to me, because this is what the devil will do with each one of you. When you set your hand to the plow to follow the Lord, and the devil gets you into a pit like this, he will cause you to discount every good thing that God has done in your life. All the blessings, all the answered prayers, all the times of faith. He will cause you to discount those things and you won't remember them. All you'll see is your current circumstances. And you'll be whining and crying out to God and saying, "I'm no better than my father's." And he asked the Lord to take his life. We'll see what this gets him in the end. "Take my life, Lord. I'm no better than my father's." And we begin to see in this scene, we begin to see self-pity. We begin to see despair emerging into this picture. How many of you want to have faith to move mountains? Come on, you can say amen. You want to have faith to move mountains. Let me tell you something. I've been on both sides of this fence. Two things, self-pity and despair. I want to tell you something. Self-pity can never command a mountain to move. Self-pity is a great enemy of faith. As long as you feel sorry for yourself, you will never rise up in faith. And you will always make excuses for what has happened to you or why you are where you are, just like Elijah. And you will sit in that dark place. And the next step that we'll see in a moment is you'll start entertaining dark thoughts. But you'll sit in that place and you'll excuse yourself from all guilt. And you won't ever rise up in faith because you're too busy feeling sorry for yourself, because this is what has happened to me and it wasn't my fault. And you begin to feel worse and worse and worse, and you cannot tell a mountain to move. Likewise, I read this by T. Austin Sparks years ago, and it just slapped me right in the face. It said, despair never gets anything from God. Despair never gets anything from God. Now, that doesn't mean like Hannah, who was at the end of her rope and she was desperate. Can you allow me to say there's a difference between desperation and despair? You can be desperate for God and be calling out to Him. But if you have despair, if you have despaired, you have no hope. Faith is built upon hope. And if you're in despair, you can't have faith at the same time. If faith arises in you, there's no more despair. If faith goes away, there's despair. And so as long as there's despair, you can't walk in faith. Despair cannot command mountains to move, and neither can self-pity, and they will destroy you. And they will destroy the plan of God for your life. God had a plan for Elijah's life, and He's going to see it through, but He's got to deal with His servant now, because His servant is tired. His servant is exhausted. And now His servant is in despair and no hope, and he's believing thoughts that aren't even rational. Some of you have heard of Charles Spurgeon. He is a great preacher in London, the last part of the 1800s. He's considered one of the greatest preachers to have lived since the time of the Apostle Paul. And every Sunday in London, at a time before there were mega churches like we have today, thousands flocked in London. Even if they didn't go to his church, they would go to church and then go to the Metropolitan Tabernacle to hear the great Charles Spurgeon preach. Great man of faith, great word from God, amazing man in his day and in his generation. And yet Spurgeon openly admitted that he often struggled with deep, deep, deep depression. It is a matter of record that on more than one occasion, because he had physical maladies also, but he would fall into such despair that on more than one occasion he was so overcome with feelings of worthlessness, depression, and despondency that he left his pulpit in London to go to a resort in France where he stayed for 2 or 3 months at a time. Often he spent days resting on the couch because he was so depressed, so fearful, and so despondent. He wrote about all of this in his book, Lectures to My Students. And he noted that one of the times that we are most prone to depression is immediately following the hour of great success. And he uses Elijah as the example. And he explains it. He says, God is not going to allow, this is by the hand of God. God is not going to allow His servant to exult in the great victory, to get caught up in that great victory, and to receive the praise of the people and all of the adulation that goes with great success and a great victory. Not a servant of God like Elijah, because he cannot pass that test. Because pride is so stubborn and so strong that he would fail. And so God cripples him, if you will, for a little while. Allows depression, allows this test to come. Allows bitterness so that we don't become self-exalted. Same thing happened to the Apostle Paul. Now, I know that I'm preaching to the choir, but I'm preaching to two kinds of people. And this is two churches and the internet, so I'm not just talking to you this morning that hear this message. But there are those that are burning up the oil, burning the midnight oil for the Lord. And that includes your secular job. That includes you're working hard at your job and you're serving God and all of that together. You're working, 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 and you can fall into this same sting if you're not careful. And then there's another category that's not addressed in this passage, those who are doing nothing for God. They're all self-absorbed and they call themselves Christians maybe, but they have no purpose. They have no ministry. They have no life. They have nothing to occupy them, and it's all about self all the time. And as long as that's the case, you will also fall into this pit of depression. But today we're talking about Elijah. And once Elijah was alone, he began to give in to dark thoughts. Let me die. I didn't plan to say this, and I didn't say it at the other church, but I want to tell you something. When a voice begins to tell you, it's time for you to die. When a voice begins to tell you, you'd be better off dead, or voice whispers to you and says, you're going to die this year. And don't say that doesn't happen. That kind of stuff happens to people all the time, and they believe it. They even think God's revealing something to them. Well, my life's over. I'm no good anyway, and God's just going to take me home. That's a lie from the enemy. That doesn't come from God. That is not the way God deals with His servants. Those are dark thoughts. Those are thoughts that are contrary to the will of God. And He has given us the power, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, it says to take thoughts captive, to take those strongholds that are built up in our mind that are made of thoughts, to take them captive and to cast them down and to put our mind on the Word of God and on the truth and the promises of God's Word and to come out victorious on the other side. But Elijah gives way to dark thoughts. Let me die. I am no good. This man who had called down fire from heaven now says, let me die. He is overstrained mentally and physically and spiritually. And you know what he needed? If I were to take a poll, some of you say, well, he needs to pray. Or he needs to get out the Word that they had, the Old Testament Scriptures. He needs to read the Word and feed on the Word. Or he needs a supernatural touch, a vision from God. Can I tell you that at this point, he doesn't need any of those things? He needs to rest. He needs to rest. A great preacher from years ago, Vance Havner, was fond of saying, if we do not come apart and rest a while, we will simply come apart. There's a time you're going to be surprised, because I tell you, you need to be working for the Lord, not in a legalistic way. You should have purpose in your life. You need to discover your ministry. You need to burn up for God in this generation as an Elijah. But even an Elijah has limits. And I've probably never told you some of the things that I'm about to say. There's a time when you need to get up and work. There's a time when you need to lay down and take a nap. And it's not unspiritual. Sometimes the best thing we can do for the Lord is take a vacation. I know in our two churches, I know that there are some of you who take vacations. There are some of you that I've never known to take a vacation. And I want to encourage you today. It is not unspiritual or unscriptural to take vacations and to rest. You need it. Your family needs it. Especially if you're burning the candle at both ends in a job and serving the Lord in the church. You remember, some of you were here, you remember a few years ago when I was reading one missionary biography after another and preaching things that I had learned. One of the things that I learned from those stories was, aside from their great devotion and their sacrificial lives for God, laying down self on the altar and going to the mission field, aside from all of that, almost every single one, I can think of one who did not, but almost every single one would work on the mission field for a few years. For some, it was a year or two before a break. For some, it was 5 or 10 years. But they came up against a wall and they went somewhere for 6 months, a year sometimes. Can I tell you that if your mission work, and I'll say this for myself, if the churches that I have planted can't stand without me for 6 months, something's bad wrong. And they would take a year. They'd take 6 months, a year, and rest and seek the Lord and just be restored, then they would go back at it, roll up their sleeves and do the work of the Lord. And I realized these men were on a lot higher caliber than I am spiritually. And if it wasn't unspiritual for them to learn to rest, it wasn't unspiritual for me to learn to rest. Beloved, there's a time to cry out to God. And there's a time to roll over in bed and get a good night's sleep. There's a time to fast and pray. But believe it or not, there are times not to fast and pray. Sometimes that's the last thing you need. What you need is a Big Mac, large order of fries, and a milkshake. I know. I want you to see something else happening here. You've seen, up until this week, you've seen exterior. I mean, you've seen Elijah pray, but you've seen the power, the show. You've seen the courage in front of the people of God and in front of the world and in front of enemies. And he could not be destroyed. And now you're seeing the interior battle. And mark my word, if Satan cannot destroy you, if he cannot get to you in the exterior, if he can't bring you down in front of the church and in front of your workplace, if he can't get you to compromise there, and he can't get you to turn from the things of God, then he will begin to dig and dig and plague your thoughts and make you tired and drive you and cause you to think all kinds of dark thoughts and distorted thoughts. And you won't be fit for God or man. If he won't get you on the outside, on the external, he will start dealing with you to try to get you on the internal. He couldn't get Elijah on the mountaintop in front of everyone. So he digs into the depths of this man and isolates him and puts his mind on dark thoughts. In closing, in the last section of this, I want us to see what Elijah needed now in this state of despair. The first thing he needed was rest and food. He lay down and slept and woke up, and an angel said, "There's food and drink." There was cake and there was water. And he ate, then he lay down and slept again. I think this probably was several days. Because when you are that exhausted, you can sleep for a day or two, you know? And especially if you're depressed. Because if you're depressed, that's about all you want to do is sleep. Then he got up, and it says this amazing statement. He went in the strength of that food for more than a month's travel, 40 days and 40 nights. I sometimes wonder what was in that cake. He got up and he traveled. Listen to this, because you have to figure this out from maps, not from the verses. He's already traveled 90 miles. Now he spends a few days eating and drinking and resting and sleeping, and God so revives him physically, he's still depressed. But God revives him physically, and he gets up, and he goes for 200 miles in the strength of that food. And I want to take back something I just said. I got ahead of myself. He's not still depressed. He is still thinking wrong thoughts. But just the food and the rest has helped him tremendously. And why do I say that? Because now we have a turn in this story. And that is this. Up until this point, you have seen him running from God. He's running into his despair. He's running into his dark thoughts. He's hiding. He's complaining to God. He's whining to God. But he's not in a good place at all. And he is not seeking the Lord. He's seeking death. But from this point, it says he gets up. You know, he went 90 miles. He went 90 miles in his despair. But now he goes 200 miles on the food that God gives him. And now he is not running from God, he's running to God, because it says that he gets up and he travels to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. That's Mount Sinai. That's where, listen, think spiritually with me for a moment. That's where you go when you need to go back to God. You go to where you meet with God. For you, you get up and you go back to your meeting place with God, or you go back to those places in the Word of God where you have met with God. You revisit those times in your life. He has spoken to you. You even go back to that place where he called you and where he entered into covenant with you. You remember your salvation. You remember that word that he gave you, and he said, "I'm calling you to serve me," or "I'm calling you to ministry." He went back to Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, where Moses had been on the mountain with God and spoken with God. This is all symbolic, even though it's real. He goes to the meeting place with God. And he goes, do you understand what I'm saying? I don't care if you have to go 200 miles. I don't care if you have to travel by foot. He's desperate now. And he goes to the place where you meet with God. And he hides in a cave. He's still mixed up, but he knows where he needs to be. And I can just tell you that it's okay to be mixed up, as long as you know where you need to be. And if you get back to where you need to be, being mixed up won't be a real issue. Secondly, he has to face his fears. He needed rest and food, and now he has to face his fears. And in verse 9, God begins to question Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? Not that the Lord didn't know. It's just like the Garden of Eden. Adam, where are you? What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah responds, and he says, first it's about the people. They've broken your covenant, all these horrible things. And everything that he says is true, except that he's forgotten about them falling on their faces and crying out, he is God. And he brings up all of the sins of the people. The first part is true. Then the second part is not. He said, and I'm the only one left. I'm the only one who serves you, Lord. Because he's still speaking out of wrong thoughts and out of self-pity. He's gone so far in self-pity that he thinks he's the only righteous man left in Israel. And oh, by the way, God, they're trying to kill me. And that's where the servant of God ends up. But he needed a new vision from God. I want you to notice three things. He needed rest and food. He needed to face his fears. And he needed a new vision from God. These things relate to you, body, soul, and spirit. Rest and food speak to the body's needs. Facing your fears and self-pity speaks to the soul area. And a new vision speaks to the need of his spirit. When Elijah begins to wallow in self-pity, notice how God responds. He doesn't chastise him. He doesn't say, oh, Elijah, get up and get back to Carmel where you belong. And you foolish, foolish man, I can't use you anymore. No, like a father, the Lord says, Elijah, follow me, just like Jesus. Follow me, come outside, I have something that I want to show you. And what follows is truly amazing. Verse 11 and 12 says that there's a wind that comes. Elijah's not out of the cave yet, but he's looking. And there's a wind that comes, and it's so powerful that it actually throws rocks and breaks rocks and shatters part of the mountainside. You see, that's, if you see the correlation here, that's where he has been seeing God. Is in things like that. Fire coming down from heaven. There's a wind. Then there's an earthquake and all kinds of rocks are cracked open and the side of the mountain is destroyed. And it says in both things, God wasn't in the wind. Elijah didn't hear anything. And Elijah didn't hear anything in the earthquake or see anything of God. Even though the Bible says that it was the Lord. And then it says that a fire came by. An intense fire that burned off the side of the mountain. God wasn't in that fire. God was in the fire that came down from heaven and lit the sacrifice, wasn't he? And he was speaking in it. But God's not in every fire. God's not in every grand, big, showy event. And then Elijah hears the still, small voice of God. God's telling him, it's not just in those big things, Elijah. It's in knowing me when you're in despair, when you're down, when they're out to kill you, when you're hiding. It's in the quiet place. It's a walk of faith. Lastly, he needed a new commission. Because let me tell you something. When you've done the big thing, when God's shown you something to do and you go and do it, you're kind of like, What's next? And Elijah, you got to admit, I mean, the big thing had happened. Fire from heaven. God, what can there be? Because you see, for Elijah, it's always, look at me for a minute, it's always bigger, bigger, more display. And God now, I want you to see this, God now changes the entire course of this man's ministry. Where for all of the previous years, he's been the one out front, the big, the prophet who's calling and all these things in front of the people, filled with courage and fire and conviction and all of those things. Listen closely because your words are important. Now he has said, God, I don't want to be here anymore. I want you to take me home. I want to die. And God's not going to agree to that, but he wants to go home. He's tired of it all. God gives him one last commission. You're not going home until you've completed your ministry. And I say that to you today. God's called you and he's put a ministry, he's put something in your heart. It's not time to go home yet. You're not going home until God has fulfilled his word in you. And Elijah can't go home until he has made sure that his ministry will continue, that the work of God will continue. He has to raise up those under him. Remember, Elisha will come. He has to pass that mantle and that baton on to someone else before he can go home. He needs a new commission. But if we find an interesting thing here happen. I'm almost through, but God asked him the same question that he asked him before, the fire and the wind and all the other. After all of that, God says again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah gives him the same answer. The people have broken the covenant. They've gone after Baal. And I'm the only one left. I want you to see this last portion. I'm the only one left. But God doesn't contradict him and doesn't answer him concerning his situation being the only one left, because we know he's not. He's got a dark thought. He's got a wrong thought. He's got a totally mixed up thought. And we saw it several weeks ago when it arose. There are 100 other prophets like him, but he thinks he's the only person righteous and the only person serving God. Does that give you any kind of comfort? That you can be a person of God and you can have some really mixed up ideas and still be used greatly by God. He thinks he is the only one righteous and God uses him in magnificent ways. And now before God answers that, he's going to send him on the rest of his mission. Why am I saying that? Because you may have, listen to me, beloved, you may have questions of God that aren't answered. And God may answer them in this life or he may not. But I can tell you this, there are plenty of times in my life and there will be in yours that he will not answer those questions until he's first told you what to go and do and you just go in obedience. And then later you'll find, oh, that's the answer he showed me after you quit worrying about it. So he says, I'm the only one left. And God ignores that for a moment and tells him, no, you're going to go anoint a king. Then you're going to anoint the king in Syria. And you're going to go to Elisha and you're going to anoint him. He's going to be the prophet who will take over for you after I take you home. And he sends Elijah to complete his work. And he says in verse 18, like an afterthought. Oh, by the way, I just think this is funny. Y'all may not see the humor in it, but I think this is funny. Oh, by the way, Elijah, don't think so highly of yourself. I have 7,000 in Israel besides you who are like you, who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I'm sure that was rather humiliating. I want to close. Yes, I am. I want to close by reminding you of something that I've preached many times, and it has to do with this end of the story today. God And I think it bears repeating. I'll preach it till I go home. God has given you a gift that most people never think about, never realize. It is called the gift of influence. And I don't care who you are today in here or how old or how young you are, you influence other people. You have an arena. You have a sphere of influence. God has given you a gift, and you can either use that sphere to draw other people to the Lord or not to draw them to the Lord. Elijah had influence. Do you realize what happened? Do you realize that when he called down fire from heaven, there were 7,000 who were right with God? 7,000 that he wasn't even thinking about, wasn't even aware of. You say, I don't have any influence. Nobody looks at me. Oh, yes, they do. He had 7,000 looking at him, inspired by his courage, inspired by his word from God. And what happens to him? He disappears into a cave. Plus the multitude of people that were undecided and who fell down on their faces saying, He is God, He is God, and then they're left hanging. And history in the Word, as we'll see, they don't all follow the Lord after that. He was needed. His influence was needed. He was needed to continue. He was needed to counsel those, to put leadership in place, and to lead that nation in the things of God. But I mean, God's sovereign. God knew what was going to happen. And He used it as a lesson for us. But He had influence. And God said, you're not giving up your influence this easy. And I'm challenging you and I'm charging you and I'm telling you this morning that when you've walked with God for a season and you have influenced people, whether you realize you have or not, you are, I'm not talking about levels, but you are climbing a mountain. And you are gaining more influence. And people are watching you, whether you think they are or not. You live in a glass house, and they're looking at whether you stand or fall as a believer, whether your testimony is real or not, whether you have power or not. And I'm just going to tell you a principle of God. He's never, ever in His plan. You may do it, but He's not designed it this way. He's not going to take you halfway up that mountain, growing in influence, and then say, now it really doesn't matter. Now you can just hide in a cave. Now you can forget about ministry. Now you can just go somewhere and forget about all of this. You've done your part. He expects the influence to keep expanding. He may say, take a vacation. He may say, you need to rest. But when He tells you it's time to get up again, you're supposed to pick up where you left off. You have influence. Don't abandon your post. Rest if you need to rest and be refreshed. Get a fresh vision of God. And keep climbing. Let's stand. Wyatt, would you come? This morning, there's always an altar call. If you need prayer, you're invited to come. Or you're not giving your heart to the Lord. But if God's doing business with you where you are, don't run from what He's saying to you. Don't escape into some cave unless you're running to Mount Horeb, unless you're going to where you're going to meet with God. Let Him show you the next step for your life.